looking at women in Exodus this evening, and I've called it women who saved the Saviour. Women who saved the Saviour. Saviours of the Saviour. And we're going to look first at the two midwives, Shifra and Pua. Remember that we've been looking at the history of God's people from Genesis 3:15 onwards as the search for a son. But now, when you come into the first chapter of Egypt, all the sons are at risk. All the sons of God's people are at risk. So immediately you're faced with the fragility of God's purposes. We've seen in Genesis, barren wives, old men, past the age of childbearing. Weak fathers like Isaac, not following properly the promises of God. Deceptive father-in-laws like Laban, all seeming to threaten the progress of God's gospel. Yet somehow God wins through them all. It's like a kind of obstacle course that God's purposes have to sort of combat and transcend. Well, Israel came to Egypt in the time of Joseph, of course, and by the time we come to Exodus chapter 1, they've been there about 400 years. And God has blessed them. They have multiplied. Verse 7, the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong so that the land was filled with them. And you're seeing there the purposes of God, the promises of God to Abraham already being fulfilled, right? You're seeing the promises really filling out now. But ironically, in a place of slavery and oppression where you'd least expect it. And God has blessed them. And in verse 12, the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. Perhaps one is reminded a little bit of what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, where he says this, that we do not lose heart, though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day, for this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. It's as if God uses affliction to increase our glory. God actually contributes towards our future glory by the afflictions that we are experiencing. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. The things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Pharaoh sees the threat, and verse 9 it says, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them." And so they set taskmasters over them and so forth, and it makes their work hard. But then in verse 11, he orders death to them all. Verse 16. "When you serve as midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him." That's what he says. So midwives are instructed to kill. Hateful idea. And certainly not the sons of promise, not the sons of their own people. But we read in verse 17, they fear God more than the king. And that's the key, isn't it? Really, that's the key to successful Christian living, is to fear God more than the world around you. To fear God more than his enemies. To fear God more than challenges to your own Christian walk. To see him as the one we should fear, as the hymn we sang says. And that's the key to spiritual success. And so they let the male children live. That gives the game away, really. I think sometimes we look at this, you know, Pharaoh asks them, "Why have you done this?" It's wonderful to just put them to death, really. You'd have thought with that kind of totalitarian power. But they say, well, the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women. They're vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them. You wonder if they held back a little bit and didn't quite go in. Oops, sorry, we're too late. Just missed that one. But anyway, the babies were born. But the game gets given away. They let the male children live. They may not have been completely telling an untruth, but it was not the whole truth. And God deals well with them. So you have lots of discussions about, you know, when is it right to lie? When is it right not to lie? When is it right to conceal some of the truth? When is it, and so forth. But the thing is, God is more determined about their motive in fearing God than in the truth precisely of what they say to Pharaoh. How real that is a reason for the male children living. It might have been true, but it's hardly the whole reason for their disobeying Pharaoh's command. I think reality is that in life, sometimes you are faced with the lesser of two evils. That's all you can do. Sometimes in really difficult circumstances, you have to do the lesser of two evils. And in this case, to let the children live but not tell the whole truth necessarily to Pharaoh was the lesser of two evils. There are those who have refused to lie. I think I'm right in thinking Corrie ten Boom sort of took that view, did she? They were hiding Nazis, hiding Jews, sorry, from the Nazis. I can't remember the book that well enough, but they hid Jews for a time, obviously. But these two women then, humble, obedient servants of God, they fear God, and God dealt well with them, and because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. So there is an element of reward there. Obedience does pay. It's not a prosperity theology. It's not a salvation by works, but God does bless obedience. And he blessed this one. So here is God's purposes being fulfilled then through these wives. They were saving potentially a saviour, because somewhere along this line a Messiah is going to come. They didn't know when. It was still 1500 years away, but when? And so they're a kind of saving a saviour, right? They're providing the potential for God to bring forth his son. So there's Shiphrah and Puah. The second woman is in chapter 2. This is Jochebed. She's not named here. She's named in chapter 6, verse 20, where in the genealogy of Moses and Aaron, we read that this man, Amram, of the tribe of Levi, took as his wife Jochebed, his father's sister. So he's marrying his aunt. Now that was forbidden later on in the law. But at this point, he's marrying his aunt, and she bore him Aaron and Moses, the years of the life of Amram, and so forth. So this is who we're talking about, Jochebed, the mother of Moses. Pharaoh's plan B is in verse 22. Every son he gives up on the midwives, and he sells his people now, hoping to cast the net broader. Every son that is born of to the Hebrews, you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live. So you can't fail, can you, if all the people are on the job? And remember here how the story of Egypt's oppression of Israel ends. It ends with the death of all firstborn sons of Egypt. Bear that in mind when we're talking about Pharaoh's command here. Get rid of all the sons. What happens in the end? Not so many, 40 years down the line, 80 years down the line actually, but it's going to be down the line. But it's already here that you see Pharaoh is judged by retribution. In the end, it's the firstborn of Egypt that will die. So here is then his command that all sons are to die. Now, the interesting thing is that Hebrew firstborn sons also belong to God. And this is an important principle. Just need to look at the firstborn principle a little bit. You see the warnings of the final plague in chapter 11 of your Exodus, verse 4. Moses said, "Thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die." And that is fulfilled in chapter 12, verse 29. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt. But Hebrew firstborn also belong to God, and they are redeemed. We know how they were redeemed at the Passover. Blood of the Lamb was sprinkled on the doors, and the destroying angel passed over every door where there was the blood of the Lamb. But what happened then later? Well, God substituted for the firstborn the Levites. In chapter 13 of Exodus, we read this: "The Lord said to Moses, 'Consecrate to me all the firstborn. Whatever is the first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both of man and of beast, is mine.'" So they belong to God. They're consecrated to God. And potentially that means to die. But what? How do they live? How are they saved? Well, by the Levites being put in their place. And in chapter 3 of Numbers, at verse 40, the Lord said to Moses, list all the firstborn males of the people of Israel from a month old and upward, taking the number of their names, the firstborn males. And you shall take the Levites for me. I am the Lord, instead of all the firstborn among the people of Israel, and the cattle of the Levites instead of all the firstborn among the cattle of the people of Israel. Interesting issue about animal rights here. Moses listed all the firstborn among the people of Israel as the Lord commanded him. And all the firstborn males were 22,273. So they fell short. And for the 273 who weren't covered by the Levites, they took 5 shekels per head. So all the people, all the firstborn, then are redeemed, you see. So you have the Levites now instead of those firstborn. And, or you have 5 shekels being given. And later on it became the 5 shekel tax, the tax for every firstborn son. Interestingly then, God takes for himself the Levite tribe. He takes the, they're consecrated to him as living sacrifices, not dead. And the firstborn, whom they redeem, the firstborn sons live. So that's it's an important principle. This idea of the firstborn, they're redeemed by a substitute, redeemed by a substitute, the blood of the lamb initially, and then by a living sacrifice, the Levites. But here again, they're all under threat. All the sons are under threat. Now there are 3 children that Jochebed and Amram have. Miriam was the oldest. Aaron was next, and 3 years younger than Aaron was Moses. And when he's born, which is the description here given in chapter 2, he's described as fine or fair. Acts 7 verse 20, Stephen says he's beautiful in God's sight. So it seems as if there is promise here, that there is something in Moses that the mother sees. She sees something. And she there's something special about him. That word fair, fine, beautiful, is a little bit more than a mere physical description. Noah's father said of Noah, when he gave him his name Noah, which means rest, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. And Noah sounds like the word for rest or relief. So there's a possibility there, then of hope in a child. Noah, Moses, people are seeing here, maybe even this is the serpent killer, maybe this is the one who's going to redeem his people. But then you have this basket. When she hired him along, she took from him a basket made of bulrushes. Well, the basket, the word for basket there is used in the story of Noah, in Genesis, 28 times for the ark. You wouldn't tell it from the English, but basket equals ark. The basket is an ark. It's, and notice that it's daubed with bitumen and pitch, right? Like the ark. And here, what does it do? It conveys a vulnerable member of God's people to safety. Indeed, the saviour at that time of his people. Stephen in Acts 7 says, Pharaoh's daughters adopted him and brought him up as her son. Well, that sort of slightly leaves out the rest of the story. She actually used a Hebrew midwife who was none other than, thanks to Miriam, whom you assume is the sister standing there, the boy's mum. And Miriam cleverly gets mum to look after the baby. And she's paid by Egypt. You imagine that. You think of this, what's happening here. The mother is being paid by Egypt to look after the child who's one day going to destroy Egypt. Right? Moses. It's amazing, isn't it? Christ was nurtured in a world that he will one day destroy, the world of Satan, that Satan's rules, the world of sin and death. He doesn't destroy the world, he destroys the sinfulness of the world. He defeats Satan's kingdom. And Satan contributes to his own downfall, rather like Pharaoh and Pharaoh's daughter. Satan thinks he's won when Christ dies on the cross, when Judas betrays him. And Satan thinks that he's won, but he hasn't. He's simply contributed to his own downfall, because the cross is the very way that God is going to defeat Satan. Satan will be cast down at the cross. It's interesting, isn't it? The parallel with Jesus. Jesus is taken to Egypt as a little babe, isn't he, for safety. He's there. He, like Moses, is protected under the umbrella of Egypt for a time. And so God uses Satan's ploys. God uses the world. God uses what is wicked. God uses the evil in the world, the plots, that the hostility of the world, to achieve his purposes. This is a staggering thing. Satan can never win. You see it in the story of Samson. Samson is handed over at one point by men of Judah to the Philistines. He's tied up, but what does he do? When he's handed over to the Philistines, when he's given to the enemy, he breaks loose and kills 1,000 of them with the jawbone of an ass. Or later on, he's imprisoned and then pulls down the temple on them. So when he is at his weakest, apparently, then he is strong. Then he wins these battles. And this is a principle that God does all the time. Here is this little babe, looked after by Pharaoh's daughter, and one day he's going to defeat Egypt effectively. And Christ is ensnared in death, and it's through his death he destroys Satan's kingdom. Satan can't win. That's the astonishing story. It's the wonderful story of Scripture. And you're seeing these principles being worked out in the life of here. But again, the instruments of this are what? Women. Right? Jochebed, Miriam, you could say Pharaoh's daughter as well. Saviors of the Savior. Thirdly, Zipporah. Now, we've seen Moses' mother. We're going to look at Zipporah. This is Moses' wife. In the chapter 2, I won't read all of this, but in chapter 2, verse 11 to 25, as a result of killing an Egyptian and being spotted, he has to flee. And he flees to Midian, verse 15. Now, Midian is sort of from Egypt, it's further east, it's the other side of the Sinai desert, so it's a way away. And, you know, the familiar story, man meets girl at well, he's taken home, meets dad takes a shine to him, looks like a good future son-in-law, marries Zipporah, and they don't live happily ever after. But that's how it is. And it's interesting too. If you, I think there's Abram's servant goes to get a Rebekah, and she does the watering of the camels. Jacob goes on his own to find Rachel, and he does the watering of the camels. Moses goes to Midian. He not only does the watering of the flocks, but he beats off the other shepherds who are going to making life difficult for Jethro's daughters as well. So each time the men are getting a bit more macho and a bit more like you'd expect them to be, but you're not allowed to say things like that these days because men aren't supposed to be men. So he's got Zipporah, who's Moses' wife. Moses at this point is 40, remember? And then about 40 years later, Exodus chapter 3, God meets him in the burning bush. He's been shepherding in the desert all this time. And then God meets with him in chapters 3 and 4, and we know calls Moses to lead the people. That's the end of Zipporah's peaceful existence, right? She's now going to be a minister's wife, right? She's now going to have to be the wife of a man who's been called to lead the people of God. So, what did she think then? I don't know. And so what happens is they return to Egypt, chapter 4, verse 20. Moses took his wife and his sons and had them ride on a donkey. That rings a bell, doesn't it? I went back to the land of Egypt. Christmas story. And Moses took the staff of God in his hand. And now a most strange thing happens. Read verse 21 to 26. And the Lord said to Moses, this is Exodus chapter 4, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. This is God speaking through Moses to Pharaoh, as it were, right? God saying, I'll kill your firstborn son. Now then. At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it and said, surely you were a bridegroom of blood to me. So he let him alone. It was then that she said, a bridegroom of blood, because of the circumcision. What is that all about? Well, they're returning. Remember what's happening. First of all, the Lord claims the firstborn, doesn't he? Israel is my firstborn son. Notice that Israel, the nation, is my firstborn son, he says. Let my son go that he may serve me. Pharaoh, of course, has threatened to kill all of God's sons, the males anyway, amongst the Israelites. But God says, Israel is my son. And God, through Moses, commands Pharaoh to let his son go, or God will kill his firstborn, right? Notice there is a clear warning of the tenth plague, long before the first plague has even happened. But now then, God says to her, I'll kill your firstborn son. The point is this, to whom does Moses' firstborn belong? To God. What should Moses have done to his firstborn according to the covenant with Abraham in Genesis 17? What was the sign that Moses should have done to Gershom, his son? Circumcision. Moses clearly hasn't done this. God is going to judge Moses most severely. He comes to kill him. Now, we have no information about exactly how that happens. Zipporah obviously knows this in some way. Was it an angel who came? Was it? We don't know. It's mysterious. Zipporah then takes a flint, circumcises Gershom, touches Moses' feet. It may be a circumlocution for genitals, we're not sure, his feet with it, and says to him, surely you're a bridegroom of blood to me. So Moses, you see, hasn't done with his own son what he should have done. How can he then truly lead the people out against Pharaoh? How can he, in integrity, lead against Pharaoh, and Pharaoh is going to receive that judgment, if Moses himself hasn't done what he should have done with his own son? If he hasn't recognized that his son is God's and signified by circumcision, how can he, in justice and integrity, lead his people out? His own house isn't in order. So God approaches to kill him. Zipporah steps in. She knows about Genesis 17. Obviously Moses does. He must have told her. So it's flagrant disobedience. It's not ignorance by Moses. And Zipporah circumcises her son, and Moses is saved by the blood again, isn't he? Do you see the picture? He's saved by the blood. A bridegroom of blood. She don't know what she means by that. It doesn't sound very as if she thinks very much. Maybe she's not very impressed by the whole thing. She doesn't understand all these Hebrew rituals. But she knows what she's got to do. She's like the men of Issachar, 1 Chronicles 12. She understood the times and knew what Israel had to do, which was this point, circumcise Gershom and touch Moses with the blood. So the Savior, Moses, is saved by the action of a Gentile wife and by the blood of his son. And you see the pictures coming through. Salvation by blood, substitution, salvation. A woman is used again in the saving of a leader of God's people. Interesting, in Jesus' genealogy, there are at least two and quite probably four Gentile women. Tamar, Rahab, of course, was a Canaanite. Ruth was a Moabite. Bathsheba, wife of a Hittite, probably a Gentile herself. These were four Gentile women are all in the genealogy of Jesus. Jesus had Gentile blood. And these women are there. Now here again you have this circumcision, it prefigures Passover. The escape in Passover is through the sign of the blood on the lintels of the doors. Without blood, the firstborn of Egypt or Israel will die. God saves his firstborn, his people, by the blood of his firstborn, his son. And I think we learn a practical lesson too. If you would serve the Lord, is your own house in order? Isn't that the lesson that Moses is being taught, really? If you would serve the Lord, is your own house in order? I don't mean just your household. I mean, is your life in order? If you would serve the Lord, are things right in your life? Not perfect, but are you living with manifest inconsistencies in your life which undermine the potential for ministry? Are you right with God before trying to get others to be right with him? Finally then, the last lady we're going to look at is Miriam. We've seen Moses' his mum, Moses' wife, now Moses' sister. There are three scenes in Miriam's life. The first we've seen, her caring for Moses as a diligent sister in chapter 2, verse 4, where she gets mum to be the midwife for her own son. Next, we see her as a praising prophetess. So, diligent sister, praising prophetess. Exodus chapter 15, after they've come through the sea, they're all singing a beautiful song of Moses in Exodus 15, verse 20. They all sing verses 1 to 18, but then Miriam can't resist going for a chorus. And in verse 20, Miriam the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women went out after her with tambourines and dancing. And Miriam sang to them, "Sing to the Lord, for his triumph gloriously, the horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea." Well, that's great. Next scene, she's been a diligent sister, she's been a praising prophetess. Sadly, she's going to be an envious critic of her brother. So the Israelites, after that incident singing, after the singing by the sea, they stay about a year and a month at Sinai, and all the incidents from Exodus 18, 19 through to the end of Exodus, and the law of Leviticus is given to Moses. Numbers tells you the story of the preparation to depart from Sinai in the first 10 chapters, and then the journey through the wilderness. And they move off in chapter 10. Chapter 11, the people are complaining. God appoints elders to support Moses. In chapter 12, we come across Miriam again. And we read in chapter 12, 1 and 2, "Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman whom he had married, for he had married a Cushite woman. And they said, 'Has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also?' And the Lord heard it." Cush is Ethiopia, more or less. There's not exactly like modern Ethiopia, but it's kind of overlaps. This Cushite wife is probably not Zipporah. So either Moses had taken a second wife, or quite possibly Zipporah died and he'd taken another wife. He'd married somebody else. That's quite likely. But here is Miriam. Miriam and Aaron seem to have recognition as fellow leaders. It's interesting, there's a verse in Micah 6, verse 4, where the Lord says, "I sent before you," he says to Israel through the prophet Micah hundreds of years later, "Moses, Aaron, and Miriam." So it's interesting that Moses, Aaron and Miriam do seem to have some kind of capacity as leaders. Miriam is a prophetess. But when they actually speak, although they use the criticism of the Cushite wife, the real problem is not really that, is it? The real problem is that they're jealous. Has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Miriam seems to be the leader here. Aaron is following. Miriam's name comes first. Miriam is more severely punished. Again, you get the characters coming through, don't you? The issue of the golden calf. Aaron was easily led, wasn't he, by the people? He's perhaps not the strongest leader. And this question, has the Lord only spoken through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also? Well, yes, he has spoken. He's used Aaron greatly as an intercessor for the people. He's also spoken through Miriam as a prophetess, one assumes. But the point is this, Moses has a unique position as the one to which they are to be subordinate, submissive. And you sometimes see this in life, in churches, that people with some authority or a position often are the most ambitious for more, or the first to complain when someone else has what they see as more authority. Moses hadn't asked for his position. He hadn't asked. He was the meekest man, it says, on all the face of the earth. God says he wasn't looking for where. He sometimes wanted to get rid of it, didn't he? But Aaron and Miriam couldn't accept that. They thought, well, you know, we're equal. Why aren't we all being treated equal? Why has Moses got this greater authority? Why Has God only spoken to him? Well, no, God had spoken to the others. That didn't change, had spoken to the others. It didn't change the fact that Moses did have a unique place in God's purposes. In fact, he was a kind of mediator, intercessor. He was a prophet, he was a priest, and he was a king at different times, a ruler at least. You get the same thing with Moses' cousins in chapter 16. Korah, who's the son of Kohath, son of Levi. These are the Levites. These are kind of cousins or nephews of Moses. And Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, took men, and they rose up before Moses. Right. And verse 3, you've gone too far, for all in the congregation are holy, every one of them. So it's this kind of egalitarian thing that we're all holy. Well, yes, you are holy, but that doesn't change the fact that Moses has a special job to do. God spoke to the three of us. Of course he has, but that doesn't change the fact that Moses has got a special task. So it's we all have different callings. Our duty is to be true to our calling. Miriam could have had great honor in her calling without challenging Moses. We're to watch that green-eyed monster of envy or ambition over against other people, to get on with our business rather than being busybodies, as Paul says in 2 Thessalonians, about the business, doing the business of others. So Moses is God's man, and he is really a type of Christ. It wasn't his desire, but it was what God had for him. It's interesting that Miriam and Aaron are his sister and brother, and they're the last to recognize it. It's rather like the family of Jesus, isn't that so? The family of Jesus were the ones who wanted to take him away, thinking that he was beside himself. His brothers really quite critical of him, and as he went up to the feast, didn't believe in him. Prophet is not without honor except in his own town. It seems that it was within his family that, and those around that, the other Levites, that Moses got the fiercest criticism. So beware envy. It's Siamese twin is ambition and pride. But Moses responds meekly. God punishes Miriam, makes her suffer leprosy for 10 days, brings her out. She will not see Canaan, as other rebels will not. Numbers 20 verse 1 records her death. But indeed neither will Aaron or Moses see Canaan, because both of them at different times rebel. They don't get into Canaan. But interesting, it shows here, you see, that the greatest danger to Israel is not necessarily Pharaoh. I think the church needs to remember that these days. We're complaining a lot about what the government is doing and all this, you know, stuff we pray about and the kind of things that we are concerned about, and elements of restriction on our rights. But you know, in the end, the greatest dangers to the church are from within. The greatest dangers to the church are from within. What destroys the church in the end is our sinfulness, our divisiveness, our pride. That's what destroying churches. Lack of love, lack of zeal. Very interesting, talking to ministers at the Banner Conference and on Monday at the Westminster Fellowship. Two things have struck me in talking to them. First is that a number of churches have shut down during COVID. And secondly, that a number of churches are growing during COVID. But what I found encouraging to hear was that the churches that you hear of growing are the more, shall we say, serious churches, the more conservative churches. I saw an evangelical church in Shrewsbury, for example, where they've had 6 new couples just join them in the last 6 or 9 months, just coming in. And they're doing nothing except teaching and preaching. They're a very conservative church. But these people are coming because they want to hear the word. That's the only reason you go to a church like that, because you want to hear the word of truth. And it's very encouraging to hear that, because it shows that the Lord is working and people aren't just going for gimmicks and for secondary things. But at the same time, what is happening? The churches are closing down Sunday evening services. You hear that widely as well. People aren't going to Sunday evening services. So what ministers do, I don't know. I think I'd like to keep preaching even if nobody came, because I believe in preaching. I believe in having a place open for people to come to worship God. But, you know, it's the inner life of the church that is thing that keeps the church going in the end. It's not the outer enemies, they're just secondary in the end. So, but lessons then, I normally give three little applications for what they're worth, everything. The first one here I've got here is this. The word, the work of God, the work of the church, hang on a thread. Humanly speaking, of course, they don't in God's purposes, God is behind it, but you think of what's happening here, the threats to all the men of Israel. The threat to Moses, even God is about to kill Moses, the Messiah. Saved by the blood. It's death and sin and the work of Satan threaten his coming time and time again. And humanly speaking. And so we should not be discouraged when the work of the church seems to hang by a thread. It's often said the church is only one generation from dying. It's been like that for 2,000 years. But our trust is not in man, and our trust is not in the legs of man. Was it a verse up there, wasn't there, last week? Do not put your trust in princes, in mortal men who cannot save. Absolutely right. Because it's God who is the strength of the church, and always has been. Who would have thought that salvation would come through a crucified Messiah? And women are often the occasion of threats to the church, like Eve, but probably more often, the means whereby God saves the church. You think of what we're looking at, it's women have been the means whereby the Saviour has been saved. Means whereby the man who would lead the church, but Moses particularly here, think of Mary bringing Jesus into the world. Eve brought sin into the world, but she was the one through whom the line that would eventually end with Jesus came. I just wonder what Paul is referring to when in 1 Timothy 2 he says women should be saved through childbirth. Because that's the process whereby the Saviour has come into the world. Ministers survive very often because of their wives. And ministries survive because of their wives. Not only do wives, and lots of other women too, exercise, of course, ministries, gifts in their own right. But those who are wives of ministers keep them in the pulpit. So you have this interesting role of women in the purposes of God, keeping the church going. Keeping the church going. And I think also, finally, we see patterns too. God just brings life out of death, doesn't he? The threats of death from Pharaoh. A threat of death from himself. Leprosy on Miriam. God is strong in human weakness. And in the end, we have to say with Job that nothing can thwart his purposes. Nothing can thwart his purposes. That's the story. The strength of God in the weakness of his people.